Good morning, Kurt. Genesis 26, we have four more Sundays that we'll be looking at. We'll probably just do this chapter, I'm sure, in four Sundays, and then we'll be picking up the summer series, which is going to be on prayer. So we'll pick that up on the first Sunday of June. But we have four Sundays left, including this one, and today I'd like to deal with verses 1 through 6 of chapter 26, and I'd like to look today at the idea of Isaac's trial that he's going to face, and the covenant. And so we'll talk a little bit about trials. I want to kind of set that up because there is it starts in verse 1, and then goes, it's going to pick up again kind of in verse 6, a result of that. But today we're just going to deal with the introduction of the trial and then the look at the covenant and how Isaac's relationship is to the covenant. So that's our text this morning. Let's read in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our Father in heaven, we approach your throne this morning not upon our own merit, but only upon the merit of Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the salvation that you've given to us in him. We are mindful this morning, Father, that we are humans, that we are frail, that we are incapable of living life before you in a way that would be pleasing to you unless you would change us. And so we're thankful that you change us by the use of your word. We pray that that might happen this morning as we do consider this text in Genesis chapter 26, especially, Father, as we consider the idea that you have made a covenant with us, or maybe I should more specifically say with your son, and we are the recipients of the benefits of that covenant. And Father, we also know that that we have trials that we are going to face, but that there is a purpose that you have in those. And Lord, we pray that you might reveal to us this morning the reasons for those given in Scripture. We do pray, Father, that you'd be with each and every person that is here, that your blessing might be upon them, that you might cause them, Father, to seek more earnestly the things of the Lord as a result of the opening and reading of the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a bit of review. It's not necessarily connected, but just to stay in some continuity with Genesis and what we've been looking at. The last chapter, Genesis 25, had kind of a shift in focus to Isaac. We're going to talk a little bit here about the context of Isaac's life in this chapter, or what the context is. But it shifted focus perhaps more towards Isaac and away from Abraham. We saw the death of Abraham. We saw Isaac then becoming to the forefront after Abraham had died. We see Isaac praying on behalf of his wife Rebekah for children because she had gone. Remember how long it had been? They had been married for how long before they had children? 20 years. They went 20 years without having children. They were married when Isaac was 40, and they did not have children until Isaac was 60. So he prayed on behalf of his wife for children when the focus fully shifted to him. We see in verses 22 and 23 there was a struggle within her with these children, a battle going on, and she wondered why this was happening, and she dealt with the pain, the physical pain of it, and she asked the Lord to show her what was going on, and the Lord said there are two nations within you, two peoples that are within you, and they're fighting, and that there was another thing that was stated about those two children, those two peoples, that the younger would serve the elder, and so Jacob would have rule, really, over his brother Esau, is what was being told there. And then the children, when they were born, they were very similar, right? No, they really couldn't have been more different. They were very different. Esau came out hairy and red, and we talked about his almost premature growth, that this hairy baby coming out, you know, always defies odds. And we have, doesn't say what Jacob was like physically, just says he was a supplanter. Although we know him later on as he continued on that he liked to stay in the tent and he was cooking the porridge as it were, and he's not a man's man like his brother Esau is, but he's the supplanter. And what is a supplanter? What does that mean? Yeah, you take the place of. You interject yourself in. You take the place. You replace something else. You supplant it. And that's what he did. He tried to do that in birth, by before birth even, by the struggle in the womb for position, physical position, and then grabbing at the heel as Esau was coming out, as if you're not going out before me, I'll grab you at the heel and keep you from leaving. His whole personality was that he wanted to have that place, that position. And that place and position were given to the oldest one by what thing? Do you remember what it's called in the Old Testament? We talked about it. The birthright. So the birthright, what Jacob wanted effectively was the birthright and the benefits of the birthright. Now Esau had the birthright because he was the one born first. But what was his view of the birthright? He didn't care. He despised it, in fact. More than he didn't care, actually. That's true. He clearly acted like he didn't care, but he went even further. He despised the birthright. In many respects, he didn't want the responsibility of the birthright. He didn't want the blessings of the birthright. He despised it. And so there came a point there where that Esau had been out hunting, and he comes in from the field, and he's hungry, and he's famished, and he sees this pot of red stuff sitting there that Jacob's cooked. And he says, sell me some of that red stuff. Give me some of that red stuff. A swallow is what he asks for. And Jacob, ever the supplanter, ever the opportunistic individual, does what? Yeah, he says, yeah, I'll give it to you, but you got to give me something in return. And what I want in return is the birthright. And so he's not, we talked about Jacob. He's not loving. He's not supportive. He's not concerned. He doesn't want the best for his brother. What he wants is something for himself. He's deceitful in many ways, and we'll see that throughout the rest of his life. There was one other statement, by the way, made there, that Jacob was a peaceful man, and we talked about the fact that's really an antithetical statement, that he was anything but peaceful. He was always in, you know, conflict with people. His whole life was conflict with people. We went through all the examples of that. But he gives him the food. He gives him that swallow of the red stuff. And Esau eats. He swears by the Lord, or swears, maybe not by the Lord, but he swears that he will give it to him. He definitely is going to give him the birthright. And then he eats it, and then he just goes on his way. Esau goes on his way. And as if it didn't matter. He didn't lose a thing. He just had a bowl of something and went on his way. You know, I had a bowl of oatmeal this morning, and when I finished my oatmeal, I went on my way. I didn't think anything else about it till just now. Just went along my day, and you know, lots of times we say things like, "I can't even remember what I had for breakfast," because we eat it and we go on our way. And that's kind of the way Esau was regarding the birthright. So he really didn't care about it, and we'll see in the next chapter, which won't be till the fall. We'll get into the idea of how he loses the full effects of the birthright, because the birthright had two things with it. The first thing was is that they got a double inheritance, so they got the most of the inheritance. They were the firstborn, and they got the birthright, by the way, because it said in the statement later on, they live under this rule of the birthright in this time period, just a normal cultural thing that they had. Later on, though, that becomes part of the law the Israelites are given in Moses' time. And the law of the birthright was that the firstborn son would receive double the inheritance. And it said because he was the, I forget now how it was worded, but do you remember how it was worded? His father's strength. It said something about his father's strength, his virility, really. It was a symbol of the father's strength that he had a son. And we talked about the fact that, you know, when you've had one son, the second one doesn't add anything of the strength of the father in many respects. The father's already given, you know, been able to produce one child. Now we know that he's strong enough to produce children. But until you have the first one, it can be difficult, and there becomes questions, and especially without science like we have today, where we can say, well, the reason you're not having children is this reason. They didn't have that reason then. They didn't understand why they weren't given, had children. They didn't know if they'd have children next month or 20 years from now. So the first child was an example of the father's strength, which is why they were given the double portion of the inheritance. Because once you've had one, you've proven yourself, if I can say that, and you'll probably have more. And so that's what we see about the view of the birthright, that first of all, it had this double inheritance, and secondly, that it had the right to carry on the family line. The lineage would continue on. Not that the other ones don't have the same name, let's say, or whatnot. Although, how are Hebrew names usually formed so often? Ben something or another, right? Why? What's Ben? Son of, yeah. So you have Benjamin, you have, you know, these Ben-Ami, all these different Ben names are because you're the son of somebody. Oftentimes that would be the firstborn, actually, is what that would be. But the main point, though, is that Esau sold the birthright. He gave it away. He gave away both the right to the inheritance and he gave away the right to carry on the family line. And that's what we ended up with in the last chapter then, in all of that. And we talked about what it meant, you know, the act of deceitfulness and opportunism by Jacob. We also saw that it was a test of Esau. It's a test of Jacob, but it's also a test of Esau. Both of them are tested in that. Jacob shows his true colors. He's a supplanter. And Esau shows his true colors. He's one who despises the birthright. And in many respects, what did it say in Hebrews about him? That he was an immoral and godless, I believe, was the two words used when his view of the birthright and the reason he rejected it was because he was an immoral and godless fellow. And so it was a test of him also. And so could Esau blame God and say, well, this wasn't fair? Because remember, we talked about that Esau was not chosen, but Jacob was. So could Esau then say, well, this isn't fair? Could he? No, he couldn't, because he rejected. He actually acted. See, there's the deal. All men are born into sin. Both Jacob and Esau are born into sin, and they both behave in sinful ways. They both do that. And Esau then can't stand before God and say, this isn't fair. It's not fair that you would reject me like this. Esau's already rejected God. He's the one despising the birthright. Do you think God would not accept Esau if he came to him and said, I really want to repent and I really want to be one of yours? Do you think God would reject him? No, God wouldn't reject him. But the fact of the matter is he never does that. Jacob is also a sinful man, and he behaves sinfully. But Jacob does want what the Lord provides. He does want that birthright, and he does want that blessing. He may get it in wrong means. He may behave in ways later on that don't make any sense for one that's seeking after that, just like all of us, by the way. But he does want that. He does want that. And he is chosen by God, and God's blessing is upon him as a result of both his choosing and his actions, his actual faith. And we're going to see that today a little bit in Isaac's life also. So that's a review. Any questions over any of that? All right, let's move on then into verse 1 of this, or chapter 26. And I want to first of all give you a context of this, and just because we're not going to get to see a lot of Isaac's life. You know, Abraham took really from chapter 12 all the way through 25. We're already seeing Jacob, particularly Jacob, but Jacob and Esau coming to the forefront in Isaac's life. In the last chapter, half of it, most of it, was about the birth of the two boys and how they grew up, as opposed to about Isaac. Later on from this point, we're going to see very little of Isaac. It's going to flip over to Jacob for several chapters, and then we get to see Isaac at his death in chapter 35, I believe it is. So we don't get to see a lot of Isaac's life, and I want to just kind of give the context of that, of the context of his life in regards to this chapter and what goes on. So we kind of skipped almost directly from Abraham to Jacob in many respects, and yet Isaac lives longer than either Abraham or Jacob. So you think he lives to be 180 years old. You think you might get a lot of his life details, but you don't. There's not a lot spent on him. In fact, almost everything that Isaac says, other than what in giving the blessing in the next chapter, almost everything he says is recorded in this chapter. We don't get to hear a lot about what Isaac says in his life. And we also know that just contextually, as we think about this, that most of Isaac's recorded life events are really there just to support the actions of others. So he was born to Abraham and to Sarah as the child of promise. He was offered as a sacrifice as a young boy of some age. That's really supporting the actions of Abraham, not supporting Isaac. In the last chapter, we saw where that he prayed, not for himself, but on behalf of his wife. We see his children grow up and that he has a favorite. But it's really focused on which one was his favorite. We see the blessing of Jacob and the aftermath in chapter 27 and 28. So the blessing, even when he's listed in Hebrews, it says that by faith he gave the blessing to the younger rather than the older. Even there, the context is what he does in light of somebody else's life. You see what I'm saying here? His whole life, most of it that is recorded other than this chapter, is all about his relationship to other people's life actions, is what's recorded in Scripture. And finally, we have to the death in chapter Genesis 35 that we'll see there, which even though the context is the burial of Isaac by his two sons. So really, we don't get to see a lot. So when we look at this chapter, we're going to get to see the greatest glimpse of who Isaac is. And you might say in some respects that Isaac isn't much. If you were comparing him to his father or even to his son, you might say he's not much. But yet we must also acknowledge the fact that, like we looked at Lot, that the Bible doesn't say negative things about Isaac other than this chapter and these events here. There's not a lot said about Isaac, but it's not negative. In fact, he's generally reinforced. So he's not held out as one who's wicked or anything like that. He lives the longest in the land. He lives his whole life in the land, unlike Abraham and unlike Jacob. He stays in the land. He follows the commands of God in that regard. He lives a relatively peaceful life and a blessed life. And so that's kind of what we're going to get here in this chapter. So you understand the context of his life and what we're looking at here? This is the biggest glimpse we get of Isaac is this chapter right here that we're going to look at over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Okay, well, let's move on now then to the setting of this. Now, what is the setting in verse 1 of our chapter here? Yeah, there's a famine in the land. So we have this famine in the land. So the context of this text are the famine. And there's a reference made to another famine. What's the other famine that's mentioned here? Yeah, the one that happened during Abraham's time. Probably the one that happened, we would say, in Genesis 12 and verse 10, when he first entered the land. So he was told back by God, and let's look at it, Genesis 12. So flip back there with me just for a moment. Genesis chapter 12, and he was told, hey, get up out of your land that you live in, come, go and follow me and go to a land I'm going to show you. And Abraham gets up and he goes, and when he enters the land, it says in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So we have this famine that occurred in Abraham's time, and there's a reference made to that here in this one, in our chapter that we're looking at today here in Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that occurred in the days of Abraham. So it's not the same famine, you might say. It's not the same situation, but it's a famine. Now, do famines concern people? Yeah, they do. It gets to the most basic issue of our life. We don't have enough to eat. It is a serious concern. It's a serious issue. It is a great sense of fear. It is a big problem. It is a big, big problem. So there's this famine going on the land at this point. And so we might say, and we won't get into it, but we didn't read the verses, but we know that Isaac's going to sin in the same way his father Abraham did during a famine about his wife and who she was and all of that. He's going to lie. And in thinking about that, we see that he's kind of faces the same situation, the same test his father Abraham did, who had to deal with the famine, had to consider leaving the land, and had to lie about his wife because of fear for his own life. And so he has the same test, and he has the same issue, unfortunately. You know, the Bible talks about the sins of the father being visited upon the son. What does that mean? What does that mean? Yeah, it affects more than just you, especially as a father. You are a father, and therefore you provide for your family. You do things for your family, direction and leadership and provision and all of those things you are responsible for. And where you sin and the blessing of the Lord then is absent, it affects other people. But it also affects them in terms, not only does it affect them in a direct impact, that if, let me put it real simple, if dad doesn't work, if he's lazy, if he's whatever, guess what? Children don't eat. They don't have what they need of potentially. We see that in our society. We don't see it in our church, thankfully. We sometimes forget about the fact that out there in society, this is a very prevalent issue. Fathers not providing for children. It's a direct impact. But the other thing that is an impact on children is the example that their fathers give. And so children see their fathers doing things, and they say, well, if I ever get in the same situation, that's the way to behave, right? That's what I have to do. In fact, it would be very easy for, we won't spend a lot of time on this because we're going to get into it next week, but it would be very easy for Isaac to look at his father Abraham in this situation and say, let's see, there was a famine in the land. What did dad do? And how did that work out for him? Well, he went down to Egypt and he came back with a lot of stuff, real blessing. The blessing of the Lord was upon him. In other words, in some respects, you might feel even almost supernatural. I can do anything and the Lord will keep blessing me. Well, that's not really the case. So we'll look at that more next week. But the point is he's entering into the same situation, the same trial, the same situation as what occurred for his father in his time. That's why the reference is made here. Besides the previous famine, the scriptures are connecting these two events and telling us it's the same situation, the same type of situation the same trial, the same test is being placed upon Isaac as what was placed upon his father. And did God give Isaac and Abraham a good place to live in this land? Yes, it's the land flowing with milk and honey described later on. This is a land of provision, a land of capability. And yet both of them, very early on in their relationship with the Lord, this is the first we really get to see Isaac dealing in his relationship with the Lord, and Abraham right away in Genesis 12, after he leaves his country. Now, it's many years, but our first really clues about how much they will trust the Lord, they both deal with the same issue. Famine, the question, should I leave? And the issue then, when I do leave, how do I behave when I get to this next land? They're both the same situation. And the Lord can bring us, does the Lord always provide a good place for us to be? Does he always provide? Yes, he always provides every one of us the promised land. We all have that. We already have that. We've all crossed the Jordan. You know, sometimes we talk about the idea of crossing the Jordan, the baptism. Sometimes people make, I don't hold any authority to that, by the way. But they take these types and things like this and we'll cross the Jordan to the promised land, either by way of our salvation or by way of death. So I'm not putting any stock in that necessarily. I'm just pointing that out. Now, let me say this, though. We all are in this good place God provides us, whether it be your house or my house or this life or that life. We are provided that. Does that mean that life is a life of ease and that there's never any struggle or any problem? No, there's always a problem. There's always something to deal with, and there are reasons for that. And they're very godly reasons that those things are happening. And so we have to understand the fact that he does not excuse us, nor does he excuse them from all trials and temptations. We should never tell people the Christian life is a wonderful life and you get everything you want. This is the danger of a prosperity gospel or things like that where you tell them this. The danger in Timothy, when Paul wrote to Timothy, when he said, some say that godliness is great gain. You know what they were saying? They were saying, well, if you're godly, you get a lot of stuff. They were teaching the prosperity gospel. Now, what does that do for a Christian, a Christian who is sincere in their belief? What does that do for them when they're in a church full of people with prosperity, telling everybody else, hey, if you're godly, you're prosperous, and then they have nothing? What does that do? Yeah, absolutely right. And so Paul corrects that and says, no, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment with whatever you have, because it's not about what you have. And so the point here is that he is in this land, and in this problem of the famine, and he's still in the promised land. He's still in the place God wants him to be. Now, yes, God may eventually take somebody somewhere else physically for various reasons. But the point is that God does provide everybody with the perfect life for them, all things working together for good, for to those that love the Lord, to those that called according to his purpose. This is Isaac. This is us. The Lord is doing all these things for us, even with these trials, but he's doing it for a specific reason. Now, what are those reasons? Well, the reason is it causes our faith to grow. That's why. It causes our trust and confidence to grow in the Lord because we go through these trials and temptations. It builds our confidence. When I was in the Army many years ago, we had things like obstacle courses you had to do. You had to go through those things. You had to run and crawl through mud and climb over a wall and do this and do that. And you even had to do it in a certain time period, let's say. But then we also had this other thing that we did that they called the confidence course. Now, it wasn't required that you do everything on the confidence course, but it was encouraged. They would encourage you to do everything on the confidence course. And the confidence course had all sorts of weird things that, to be honest with you, I did not want to do. They had things like two telephone poles that went up, and they had boards, you know, between them, and you had to start climbing the boards all the way to the top and then go over the top and down the other side. But the higher you got, the farther apart the boards got. So you got more and more concerned the higher you got, but what you were doing was building your confidence. And there was other things like that. There was another thing they built that was a structure that had telephone poles, and it had a platform at various levels. But the platform was not, it wasn't like you climbed up a platform that was even. The next level was always hanging out farther than where you were at. So you had to reach out and around, grab onto that platform, and then pull yourself up to the next one. Now, the point is it was intended to build confidence. That's called the confidence course. When God sends us through life, he doesn't just give us flowery beds of ease. We have a song about that. That's not what we're called to. We are called to live in this world, and there will be trials and temptations and difficulties, but the goal is to build our confidence in God. Now, let's look at a few verses that talk about this and the various purposes and reasons that God deals with. So we have a few readings to do here. If you have a verse circled or highlighted, if you'd be ready, I'd appreciate it. The first one is Isaiah 48 and verse 10. Who has that? Okay, so God tells the children of Israel, I've refined you. I've tested you in a furnace, is what I've done. And he says, I've refined you like gold. Now, gold, I'm not a metallurgist, I don't know much about gold, but I know that if it has impurities in it. They may have other things mixed in with it. And in order to get those things out, you have to set it on, you have to melt it. You have to basically set it to such a temperature that it will melt and things that are not gold drop off and things that are gold stay present. So that you can, at the end, have this more purified, refined version of gold. Now, if gold had feelings, would it say this is a good thing? No, it would not. It would not say, I want to go through the refiner's fire. It would not want to do that. But God says that to the children of Israel. That's what I'm doing to you. Now, when did God start that with the children of Israel? Where? And with Abraham. He starts it all the way back with the first one that was called. Right away, as soon as he gets in land, there's a famine. He comes to the promised land, and there's a famine. Immediately, God is testing him and building up his confidence in God. That's the purpose. It's not to tear apart. Now, there are temptations and trials that prove who's not the Lord's. I don't have that verse here this morning. There are trials and temptations that prove who is not the Lord's. In fact, if you think about the parable of the sower, there was seed that fell on the ground, and it didn't take a deep root. And so when the sun, it was on stony ground, when the sun comes out, what happens? It dies, it wilts, it falls away. Because it's not the true thing. It's not the true plant. It's not what God intended. It's not a follower, okay? So sometimes that happens, but for the Christian, their roots go deeper. In fact, you know, if you water, I'm not a gardener by any stretch of the imagination. We have gardeners in here, thankfully. If you grow a plant, you don't want to just put a little bit of water all over the surface. What do you want to do? You want to get the water down deep so that the root grows deep to get the water. So that the root naturally descends further into the ground and gets a deeper, you know, so in times of famine and difficulty, there's a deeper root. That's what you want. And so that's the purpose of this with the children of Israel, is that he is refining them, and he started with Abraham. Does somebody have Hebrews 11, 17 through 19? Now, what happens there, that was the trial that Chris already taught on, and what happens there is this. Up until the point of Isaac being offered as a sacrifice, do you think Abraham ever considered the idea of eternal life really deeply and how that would work? He didn't have to. But he had to in order to reconcile this issue of offer your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, who is the one that's going to carry on your family line, offer him as a sacrifice. He had to think differently about God. He had to think more deeply about God and God's abilities. That God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead if he wanted to. And he would, because he was the promised child. In other words, the trial caused Abraham to think differently, not about himself, not about his son, but about the Lord. And trials do that for us. They force us to think differently about God's capabilities to deliver us from each trial. So that we have various, diverse trials, the scripture says. Why diverse? Because we learn different things about the Lord by different trials. We learn that he's able to feed those in a famine. We learn that he's able to give those children who have none. We learn that he's able to raise even those children from the dead. We learn those things because we go through those trials. In other words, trials, they refine us. How do they refine us? Because one of the first things they do is they cause us to think differently about the Lord and his abilities and his character, that he's capable of doing something for us and that he will, in fact, deliver us from that trial and temptation. So it's testing of Abraham and testing of us causes us to think differently about God more deeply. Does somebody have Romans 5, verses 1 through 4? Okay. So now, most times people would just take the verses 3 and 4 of that text and say that trials will give us hope. Exalt in our trials because we know that it will give us hope. It builds us up and it gives us hope. Because guess what? When you go through a trial, if I went out, go on the confidence course and I climbed the telephone pole thing, I did not go all the way to the top. If you climb the telephone pole thing, you know now, you have hope that in the future, if this ever needs to be done again, I can do it. I have the ability to do that thing. That's hope, isn't it? That's what that is. Now, we can't miss the fact that in that text, it said two things that we would exalt in. First of all, that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Now, every Christian says, yeah, I'm going to exalt in that. Of course. The hope of that I will see the Lord one day? Oh, I so want that. I exalt in that hope that I will see the Lord. It's what drives Christians. But we're also told in that same text to exalt in our trials. And it doesn't say, like, exalt in them less than our hope in seeing the glory of the Lord. Do you get that? We're to exalt every bit as much in our trials and temptations that prepare us and sanctify us and move us on the way towards seeing the Lord. We exalt in those every bit as much as we would say we exalt in actually seeing the Lord and His glory. Do you get that? They're the same. We're to treat them the same. Because why? Because why do trials and temptations come on the Christian? Are they separate from the sovereignty of God? No, that's part of the Lord's plan. This is why by the time you get three chapters later in Romans 8, once again, it says, we know all things work together for good. Because the Lord has brought all these things in our life so that we might actually. In fact, that's the glorification of the believer in Romans chapter 8. But you have to go through these other steps of sanctification and trials and justified before you ever get there. Does somebody have 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7? Okay. So what it says, talks about there is this, you're going to have all this hope, this thing of the future, the glory of God and all those things, the inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled that won't fade away. Now, inheritance you usually only get if somebody dies, okay? Our inheritance is both now and in the future. It's when we die, but it's because Christ has already died. But it talks about here being protected by the power of God and all of that. But then it says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. But what does it ultimately do? It ultimately allows us to have hope in God. So in other words, these trials give us more and more hope in God. Because in trials, you find out what you can't do. So I found out I can't go all the way to the top of the telephone pole thing. That's what I know. Now, I would hope that if somebody needs to go over that telephone pole thing, that somebody else would do that for me. That's ultimately what I'm hoping for, right? That if it was necessary for my life to be saved and us to win the battle or whatever it was, that somebody else goes over the telephone pole thing. Because guess what? I'm not going to get over it. That's not going to happen for me. And so we have this hope in God that He will provide during trials. Because as we go through those, we see the fact that the Lord is working in those situations, even though they're very difficult and even though we don't understand. And in fact, so often it's much easier to understand later on. So that the third trial you go through, or the 10th trial, or the 100th trial you go through, you remember the fact that the Lord was there on the first, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and so on. He was there in every one of those. And He was providing a way through that trial, and He was sustaining you through that in all of those situations. So that's what we see there in 1 Peter. And the last text is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Okay, so it's going to build endurance, in other words, is what it does. These trials build endurance. You will endure a bit more because you've already endured something before. You got through step two. Let's say, when you go to the hospital, they may ask you, what's your pain level on a scale of 1 to 10? And you give it some pain scale. Well, trials are a little bit like that. Some of them are like 1s and 2s, not such a big deal. And some of them are 9s and 10s, and they're a big deal. But if you've gone through some ones and twos and threes and fours and fives and six, when 9 and 10 comes, you're like, well, this is more, but the Lord sustained me through all the rest of these. It builds endurance. And it talks about being complete. And you know who was ultimately the complete one? Was Christ himself, who endured the cross and despised the shame. That was what he did. He's not only our example, he is our atonement in doing so. And we have to endure all the way to the end also. So that in Romans, or in Revelation, I should say, it calls those who endure to the very end as overcomers. They overcome all the things in life, all the trials and all the temptations, not perfectly, but they overcome all of them. So that at the end, their hope is not lost and their faith is not shipwrecked. Do you follow that? That's what's going on when we have trials and tribulations. So we might say, wow, Isaac's finally got it good. I mean, he's the patriarch of the family. He's finally got a couple of kids here. Life is good. And then here comes a famine. Here comes a problem. Here comes a trial. Here comes a temptation. And we'll look more at the temptation when we get into verse 7 next week. So this is the setting then of our situation here, that he is going to be in this trial. The first trial is the famine. The second trial is going to be the result that he's in a different place with some different people. And we'll look at that next week in verse 7. So that's what we see here. Now, where does Isaac seem to want to go in our text here this morning? Yeah, he wants to go to Egypt because God tells him, don't go down to Egypt. God knows where he wants to go. And Isaac, by the way, is just following in the example of his father. So God's going to say, don't do that. Don't go down to Egypt. So he comes to him and he says, do not go down to Egypt. God tells him not to go there, but he tells him, stay where you're at and stay here in this place known as Gerar. Egypt's a place of the world. You know, it's the ultimate worldly place. If there was a Babylon in the time of Egypt, it would have been Egypt. Because this was the place of great commerce. This was the place where everybody went. You know, if you have need of something, you go to the market, don't you? Well, the biggest market in the world was Egypt. So if you need food, if you're in a place of famine, you go where you know the food's going to be at, where all the traders from all the places are coming so that you'll find some food there. That's where you go. And he tells them, don't go there. Don't trust in the system of the world. Don't trust in that. You stay here. You stay here in this place that I've given this land. That's why he ties it now to the covenant promise. You stay here and live here in this place. That's what he tells him to do in this text here. But his intention is to go down to Egypt. But he's supposed to stay in the place where God has promised a land to him in that place. Now this may be we might want to say this all thinking about the temptation. Going down to Egypt may be too much of a temptation for Isaac. Because you might say, well, why did he let Abraham go down there? Why didn't he tell Abraham, don't go down to Egypt? Well, maybe it's too much for Isaac to go down to Egypt. Maybe Gerar is a big enough test for him. I don't know. But the point is that the Lord does interject. And the Lord will protect us from overwhelming temptation. Thinking once again about temptation. He will protect us from overwhelming temptation. Yes, we will have trials and temptations and difficulties in life. That's going to happen. But the Lord's not going to let it be such a one that would overcome us. And maybe Egypt is a place, I'm guessing here, but maybe Egypt is a place that's too much for Isaac to go to. And the Lord may protect us from overwhelming temptation by multiple ways. First of all, he may just remove it from us and say, that's not going to happen. Everybody else is having a famine, but not you. That's what he could do if he wants to. If he wants to remove that temptation, he just doesn't make it happen. Other people could lose a child, but not you. Other people could lose a spouse, but not you. That's what he could do in any of these situations. So he could remove the form of temptation. Secondly, he could do it by command. That's what he does here. He says, don't go down there. That's a great temptation. We know it from your father. Don't go down there. He does it by command. Do you see where the commands of the Lord are meant to keep you from sin? Keep you from overwhelming temptation? Sometimes that's exactly what they're there to do. Don't go down there is what he says. And thirdly, he could strengthen us in the face of temptation, or provide a helper to us to help us through that temptation in some way. In other words, we're still going to go through it, but he provides strength and sustains us or provides one that comes alongside us that helps us in that situation. He protects us. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13? Yeah, so he provides a way of escape. He provides a way through it. He provides a way that you're going to be able to. He won't provide a temptation that's too great. The temptation he does provide, or that is there, that he allows to happen, That trial, that test that he gives us, he does so in a way that will not overwhelm us. It's meant to build us up. They didn't make, you know, they used two telephone poles. They didn't make them 2,000 feet tall. They made them, you know, 30 feet tall or something like that is what they did. So they were not ridiculously, it wasn't like, you know, if you fall, you're going to get hurt. Don't get me wrong. But the point is, and they didn't tell you you have to do it. They just said you need to try to do this. You need to get as high as you can up that thing that we put in front of you, that obstacle, that thing. And so that's what God does with us also. Now, the promised land is where God had called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live. And by going to that land, we know that that was an evidence of faith or trust by Abraham. It would be an evidence of faith or trust by Isaac to stay in this land. And Gerar was a city in the area known as, now today it would be what's in the Gaza Strip. Now, what do we know about the Gaza Strip today? What's that? Yeah, desert. Yeah, it's somewhat of a, until you get right by the Mediterranean Sea, it looks a little desolate in some places. Yes, it's. Yeah. It is disputed. It's the place today that is part of the, you know, you have the West Bank and you have the Gaza Strip, and those are the areas that are disputed as to who owns them, like who has the rightful thing to them. They were taken in, was it the 1967 war, I think it was, and they've never been given back, or maybe it was the 73 war. They've never been given back. And they're in dispute. And the area, the Gaza, this area, Gerar, and the Gaza Strip would have been where the Philistines lived, which is where they live right here in this text here. This is the Philistines, the Abimelech, and this town of the city of Gerar, which is not a very big place. When we talk about kings in this time of the Old Testament, we're not talking about kings of like Babylon or kings of Assyria with 185,000 at least in their armies. We're talking about towns almost. When we talk about the sons of Ishmael becoming 12 princes. It's more like 12 mayors in some respects. When you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're not talking about San Francisco and New York. We're talking about a town, a big town, don't get me wrong, bigger than certainly little tiny village over there or a little house up on the hill. But it's not. We're not talking about huge metropolises when we talk about this. Gerar, in fact, would have been an area that was maybe about 40 acres. Is what it was. So we're not talking about a huge region. It would have been a fortress, a stronghold. So if you came to it, you'd say, well, this is a place of safety. They probably have stuff in there that I could eat. And so as he's leaving the promised land he had been living in by the wells that he had dug and things like that, we're going to have some more wells. When he left, he was going towards Egypt, and on the way to Egypt happens to be this town of Gerar, which he stops in along the way. So that's where he's at. He's in the land of the Philistines. Later on, this would become part of the tribe of Judah, and it does extend all the way towards the Mediterranean Sea. The city, so once again, we talked about 40 acres and things like that. Now, so he's going to Egypt. He stopped in Gerar because it's on the way, and it probably provided some place of commerce, some food. It's at least some people there, and he stops there. And God, as he stops there, God also stops him, and he says, stay in the land which I should tell you and sojourn in this land. So he tells him to do two things by command. What's the first thing? What's the first verb he tells him to do? Stay. And the second one is sojourn. You need to stay and sojourn. So staying is not leaving, right? Staying is staying. Stay where you're at right now, Isaac. Don't go anywhere else. Just stay in this land. Now he kind of makes an interesting reference the way he words it. He says, stay in the land I'll show you, doesn't he? Something to that effect. He says, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Now, it's the land he's actually in right there, but it's very similar to the statement he made to Abraham. Go to a land that I'll show you. And so, but he tells him, stay in the land that I shall show you or tell you about, which is the land he's in, learning more about the promises of God and the land of God. So stay there. But sojourn, what is it to sojourn? We don't use that word very often. What's that? To abide, that's true. It's a little maybe less than that, if I could say that. Yeah, when you're traveling, you're a soldier. You're on a journey. That's right. But you're not permanently from there, are you? You're traveling there. You're traveling through. You're not a native. You're a pilgrim, in other words. But do you remember what Abraham was called? Yeah, a sojourner or a Hebrew. And a Hebrew, remember, was from the other side. You're not from here. You're from the other side. You're outsider. This is what you are Abraham, you Hebrew, you're an outsider. You're from the other side. Isaac is to remain an outsider here. He's not to become part of these people. He's to live among them, to stay in this land, but he remains a sojourner among them. He still doesn't own any land. Remember, his father didn't own any land, but the cave he bought for a burial site. And Isaac also doesn't own any land except for some wells he digs, and those come under contention. So neither one of them ever really own anything in this land. He's told to live the same way his father did. Stay in a land I'll show you, even the wording and the reference, although he's already in the land. Now, he's not directly in the land like where, say, Jerusalem's at or Hebron or places like that. He's gone a little bit west and a little bit south, but this area is within the tribe of Judah later on. It is part of the promised land, okay? And so he tells him to stay there and be a sojourner in this land, be a traveler, be an alien. He's to be in the land, but not of the land. Does somebody have, did I put in the paper, John 17:16? I did not. Good for me. All right, let me go to John 17:16, for these verses will be very familiar. This is the Lord's prayer about us. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Was Christ of this world? Did he stay in this world? For a time period. But you could tell he was different. He was different in every way possible. He was different from his birth to his death. He was different from the way he spoke, not like the Pharisees, but as one having authority. He didn't live his life as others did, yet he lived right there amongst those people the whole time. That's the way we're supposed to be. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We follow after our example in Christ. We follow after the example of Isaac and of Abraham in that way. And then the second text is John 15. I'm guessing I didn't put that on there either. John 15 and verse 19, it says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. So you're not going to ever have a comfortable relationship with the world. If you're part of God's children living in this world, you're never going to be comfortable in it. You're going to be like a person who's not in their own bed. You know, when you travel, you think, boy, it's nice. I enjoy all the sights I'm seeing, but it sure would be nice to get back home. It sure would be nice to get in my own bed. That's kind of what we look forward to when we travel. And that's the way we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to be always wanting to get to our home, which isn't here. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims in this world. And so in commanding Isaac to do this, he's asking him to display faith in the word of God. Isaac, stay here. To remain in the land of famine, because God chooses that instead of going to Egypt. But yet he has a limitation placed upon him where he cannot trust the land. He has to trust the Lord. Do you see what happens there? When the Lord tells him, you stay in this land and be a sojourner because I'm telling you to do it. He's effectively telling him, you stay in a land you can't trust in, but you trust in me. Isn't that what we're supposed to do with the Lord's promises? We don't trust in the gifts of the promise. We don't trust in the things we get. We trust in the one giving them. And that's what he's asked to do here. Trust, stay here in this place that has no food. That's why you're traveling down there. You stay in this place because I'm telling you to do that. Trust in my word. Don't trust in the land. Don't trust in your own thinking. Don't trust in this. Lean not to your own understanding. Instead, trust in my word. That's what he's asking him to do in this text. All right, well, let's. I almost have to stop here. Actually, I'm going to stop here. Does anybody have any questions or comments? We'll pick up next week in the Abrahamic covenant, maybe combine it with the one later on in the chapter. But any questions today? Okay, I hope you're getting something out of this and getting a sense of the fact that, you know, I suppose the main thing we saw today really was this, that trials are intended to build our confidence in God. And there's people in our church that go through trials. And those trials, I trust, are building their faith. And those trials can come in any way, by the way. Those trials can come as prosperity, that they have a lot of stuff, and what does stuff do? It leads you away. Those trials can come as difficulty, like the Swartzes, where you have a child that has a serious health issue, and every day you're praying and leaning upon the Lord. And the problem is, of course, we can fail in those trials and separate ourselves as a result of it, like the sower seed that falls on the rocky ground. This is why we need to pray for one another. This is why we need to pray ourselves. We need to be the one that comes alongside and is the helper in these trials, or else they may fall away. You could be the agent and the tool that God uses to keep somebody from failing in their faith in that trial. Do you understand that? Now, it doesn't mean they weren't going to fail without you, but the Lord uses you as the tool and the instrument so that they don't. And so we have to. This is why the importance of church and the importance of a congregation such as this. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll go into the next hour then. Our Father, you are so good and so gracious to us, and we do know we're going to experience trials. We know we already have, and we're thankful for those. We're thankful for whatever form they come in. We do pray, Father, you would sustain us through them, that you would cause us not to fail in our faith, in our looking at you. We pray, Father, we might dig deeper into your character when these things happen to understand and see yet another part of how you do provide for us in every single way. We're thankful for all that you are. We're thankful for your word. We pray we might place our trust in that rather than the things that we have. And we pray, Father, you'd be with us in this next hour to continue in this vein of thinking that your word, Father, is our path, our light to our path, and that it is, Father, our means of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.